Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bible or in the Pew Bible to our New Testament reading first, which is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And now turn with me to our Old Testament reading, which is our sermon text today as we continue our series in the book of Genesis. Our text is Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. This is the word of God. Give your attention to it. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Well, thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. What is the meaning of life? What is the goal of life in this world? Well, in contemporary Western society, it seems that many people are defining life's meaning by prioritizing their inner psychology. In other words, the goal or the purpose or the meaning of life is not determined by anything external to the self, but by an individual's subjective feelings and desires. Now, there's a huge problem with that mindset. And the problem is that individual feelings and desires are transitory. And as such, they are incapable of providing any transcendent meaning, which is what our souls long for. As the book of Ecclesiastes tells us, God has written eternity in the heart of man. We all have that sense of eternity. We all have that desire for transcendence. And if we look inward, we're not going to find it. Well, our text from Genesis 2 declares that life does have a goal that transcends us. It transcends both our inner selves and this fleeting world and all that takes place in it. Well, in this passage, we learn that the Sabbath is the sign of that goal. Here is how the biblical theologian Gerhardus Voss explains this point. He says, the Sabbath is an expression of the eschatological principle. And remember, eschatological just means the last things, the things that come at the very end. The eschatological principle on which the life of humanity has been constructed. There is to be, to the world process, a finale. It's not just going to go on forever. There is an end in view. Man is reminded in this way, through the Sabbath, that life is not an aimless existence, that a goal lies beyond. There is a purpose. So as we study this text today, we'll see why it presents the seventh day as the crown of the creation week. So our text begins by summing up the work that God completed on days 1 through 6, which was described in Genesis 1, by saying this, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. So when the seventh day arrives, God has finished the work that he set out to do when he began to create the world. He has brought everything in the world into existence by the word of his power. He has set everything in order by the word of his power. So at the dawning of day 7, God's work is complete. And this tells us something about God himself. It reveals him to be the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the author and the finisher. He is the source of all things. And he also brings all things to their intended goal. And all things have their intended goal in him and unto him. Now this helps us to understand the meaning of the Sabbath ordinance, the command to keep the Sabbath day holy, which will come later more explicitly in the Old Testament. Now, the Hebrew verb that is translated as rested in verses 2 and 3 is the verbal form of the noun Sabbath. So it's the word from which we get that word, Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath functions as a sign that points to the end or the purpose that God has appointed for this world. And that purpose is intertwined with what is being described in these verses, with the royal nature of God's rest on day 7. We'll see more about that in just a couple of minutes. So the Sabbath tells us that the goal of this present world is that it would eventually give way to the eternal kingdom of God. And this is how the church father Hippolytus understood the weekly Sabbath. He said that it had this function. He said that it is the type and emblem of the future kingdom of the saints when they shall reign with Christ. Now, the rest into which God entered on day 7 was foreshadowed repeatedly in Genesis 1. It was foreshadowed by the refrain that comes at the end of each of the first 6 days. And there was evening and there was morning, the such and such day. As we noted in our study of chapter 1, this phrase stands out because it's not the typical way that we measure a day. We usually think of a day as beginning at sunup and ending at sundown, right? Unless, I suppose, you work on the third shift or something like that. But normally, That's the time when you do your work. The span from evening to morning, however, is when we rest from our daily work. Well, that is exactly what this phrase is pointing to in Genesis 1. Each day, God is being pictured as doing his creative work during the daytime and then resting from that work from evening to morning. And then on the next day, he once again sets about his creative work with the pattern repeated up through day 6. Now, as we think about our text from Genesis 2, we need to ask, what kind of rest was this for God? Why would God need to rest? I mean, making the world, that's a lot of work, right? We can understand you'd be worn out, right? You know, well, that doesn't work, does it? Because this is God we're talking about, right? He's not worn out. And so the concepts of work and rest are being employed as analogies in this text. And they have to be functioning in this way because whenever we work or rest, we experience change. There's no change in God. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't need restoration. So obviously God's work and rest are significantly different than our work and rest. So God's rest on the seventh day was not the rest of fatigue. It was not the rest of inactivity. We know it wasn't the rest of fatigue because God never gets tired. Isaiah says of him, "The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary." Neither does God cease from being active. Jesus said that in John 5. Remember when he was questioned about his activity on the Sabbath day? He said, "My Father is working until now, and I'm working." Now, God's rest on day 7 was the rest of completion and accomplishment. He was resting from the work of creating the world. And the nature of this rest is further understood by noting that the 6 days of creation culminated in what? What was the pinnacle of creation? It was God's making of man in his image and then giving man dominion over everything that had been made. That helps us to see that on day 7, God is sitting down on his royal throne over this cosmic palace that he has made for the display of his glory. God is on the true throne. Man has a throne here on earth, but God has the throne above all. And thus we see that the two triads of realms and rulers that we've been describing on days 1 through 3. That's the first triad, the realms of creation. And then days 4 through 6, the rulers that correspond to those realms. That theme of rule is emphasized in Genesis 1. Well, all of that culminates in the Lord having the supreme rule or the supreme dominion over all things on day 7 as he enters into his rest. Now notice something about this rest into which God enters. God only enters his rest after his works have met with his full approval. We saw that at the very end of chapter 1. In Genesis 1:31, after God had completed everything that he had made, he looked upon it all, and what did he say? He judged it. Right? He judged the work of his hands and he said, "It's very good. Very good." It meets with his approval. Now, theologian David Van Drunen explains the significance of this by saying, 6 times in Genesis 1, God looks upon the mounting evidence and pronounces his own work good. These are preliminary verdicts, however, for after his last act of creation, he views it all and declares it very good. God has put himself through a test, as it were. He has passed his own trial, and he has attained his much-deserved rest. Now, why is that important? Of course, that's all speaking by way of analogy, in a certain sense. This is setting the pattern that man is going to have to follow in order to enter God's rest, in order to participate in that rest. As we'll see when we study Genesis 2, when God put man in the Garden of Eden and gave him his assigned task, God was putting man through a test of obedience. God was setting things up so that he could see if man's work would be able to be deemed good. And if so, then man would be able to enter the Sabbath rest. If Adam had passed the test, he would have merited entry into God's Sabbath rest, both for himself and for all his posterity. Well, the bad news is that didn't happen. And because Adam failed the test, there has to be another way for us to gain entry. And by God's grace, there is. We can only attain God's Sabbath rest through the merits of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And we're going to further consider that point later on in the sermon. So just keep that in mind. So we turn now to consider God's sanctification of the Sabbath day and his blessing it and declaring it to be holy. And we begin by noting that the seventh day differs from the previous days in two key respects. First of all, and pretty self-evidently, God doesn't make anything on day seven. He doesn't create anything. That tells us something very important about the seventh day. It is the day of completion. It is the day of consummation. And second, all of the refrains that were repeated on the other days are missing on day seven. There's no, "and God said such and such." There's no, "and it was so." There's no, "and God saw that it was good." And there is no, "and there was evening, and there was morning, the such and such day." Now that last point, the absence of the evening-morning formula is especially significant, because it suggests that there is a sense in which the seventh day doesn't cease, doesn't come to an end. Now, of course, it did have an end in a literal sense. The sun went down at the end of that day. It rose again the next day to start the first day of the next week. But the fact that our passage makes no mention of that stands out, especially when that was such a key feature in the description of the other days. This signals to us that there's something very different about the seventh day in comparison to the other days. It tells us that the rest into which God entered after completing his work of creation is a rest that continues up to this day, a rest that will continue on into eternity. So after completing his work of creation, God entered into a rest that transcends the passage of time, a rest that belongs to the life of the world to come. Now, where do we find support for this idea? Well, we find support for it in that passage we read from Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. That's a difficult passage. I understand that. I'm going to give you just a very nutshell, four-point explanation of that passage. But think of the way the writer of Hebrews discusses this notion of entering into God's rest in that passage. God has already entered into his rest, and yet he summons his people to enter into his rest by doing what? By believing his promises. Now this was typologically signified when the unbelief of the generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt, the Exodus generation, the first generation that came out of Egypt, that the unbelief of that generation prevented them from entering into the inheritance in the promised land. They didn't trust in God's promises, and therefore they weren't able to enter into God's rest. And the writer of Hebrews is writing largely to Jewish Christians who are being tempted to lose their faith in God's promises because they're beginning to experience persecution for their Christian faith. And they're being tempted to go back to just bare Judaism and thinking that that will be sufficient. But the writer of Hebrews is telling them that The Exodus generation being barred from entering into Canaan was symbolic of something much bigger. It was symbolic of being barred from entering into God's Sabbath rest. Basically being barred from entry into the kingdom of God. And that's what happens when we don't believe God's promises. Now, our text in Genesis says that God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Now, let's think about these two things, blessing and then making holy or sanctifying. When God blesses things, previously in the creation account, specifically on day 5 and day 6, he blessed things. When he does that, it's so that they will fulfill their purpose or so that they will attain their end. So on day 5, God blessed the creatures of the sea and the creatures of the sky, and that resulted in their multiplying and filling the sea and the sky. Likewise, on day 6, God blessed mankind. And what did that result in? Well, ultimately, it resulted in the earth being filled with those who reflect the divine image and participating in God's reign over all things. Now, we know that that goal wasn't attained through the first Adam, but it is being attained through the last Adam, through Jesus Christ. Even though the fall prevented mankind from fulfilling that purpose by his own power, that purpose is fulfilled in Christ. So by blessing the Sabbath day, God was ensuring that the rest that was symbolized by that day would attain its end. It would be brought to its point of consummation or culmination at the end of the age. Now, as for God's making the Sabbath day holy, this just means that God set the day apart. He set it apart as a day for him, as a day of worship. And that implies that the Sabbath is to be observed by man, that we are to set it apart. Now, it is true, as some scholars have pointed out, there is no explicit command here for man to keep the Sabbath day holy. It just says that God made it holy. And this does lead some to argue that God didn't actually establish the Sabbath as an ordinance, as a command for us to follow, until the Ten Commandments, until the law was given at Sinai. And that would mean that the Sabbath is not a creational ordinance, but it is a Mosaic ordinance, and one that would therefore pass away with the coming of Christ. Now, there's a couple of big problems with that interpretation. But one of them is that the Israelites are described as keeping the Sabbath in Exodus 16. When were the Ten Commandments given? They're given in Exodus 20. So they're keeping the Sabbath before the Sabbath command has been given. Where did they come up with that idea? How about Genesis 2? Or at least as that teaching was passed down through the ages. Now, another problem is, as we've just said, God's blessing and sanctifying of the day does convey an implicit command for man to observe the Sabbath. In issuing that command implicitly, God was summoning man to confess that God is Lord, and to give all glory to him. Yes, man has been put in this position of dominion over everything on the earth, and yet there is a king who is greater than man, and his name is God. And so Meredith Klein puts it this way. He says, observance of the Sabbath by man is thus a confession that Yahweh is his Lord and Lord of lords. Sabbath keeping expresses man's commitment to the service of his Lord. Now, as we noted earlier, God entered into his rest on day 7 by following a particular pattern. He performed his work, he judged his work to be good, and then he entered into his well-deserved rest. And as we noted, man would have to follow the same pattern in order to enter into God's rest. Here again is Meredith Klein. He says, since the sabbatical pattern that structures human existence is a replica of God's archetypal sabbatical pattern, man too comes to the promised consummation only by way of work and favorable judgment. Eternal life in glory is a reward for meritorious service rendered to the Creator. Now, as we'll see when we study the rest of Genesis 2, this describes the arrangement that God set up with Adam when he placed him in Eden, the arrangement that we refer to as the covenant of works. And implicit in that arrangement was that the labors that God assigned to mankind were not indefinite. They had a terminus. They had a goal. Man's task was oriented towards his ultimate destiny, which he would have to secure by performing that task, by doing the works in such a way that God could deem them good. Now, as we have already said, Adam's failure to perform his appointed task means that the last Adam, Jesus Christ, now has to merit our destiny for us. And this leads Gerhardus Voss to say that under the covenant of grace, the Sabbath principle has been modified now, so that the work which issues into the rest can now no longer be man's work. It becomes the work of Christ. We attain the rest through faith in him and in his finished work on our behalf. And this is the reason why, after Christ's resurrection, the Sabbath was moved. It was moved from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. The early church, you notice, the early church retained the sabbatical pattern. They retained the sequence of setting one day in seven apart as a special day for commemoration and worship. But the early church changed the day, changed it from Saturday to Sunday. Why did they do that? Was this just a whim? No, it was not a whim. See, up until the time when Christ came and completed his messianic work, God's people were still looking forward. They were still anticipating the performance of that work. And that being the case, it was fitting that during that period, the Sabbath sign would be located at the end of the week. This signified that the work wasn't done yet. The work that was required to enter into God's rest still had to be performed. Well, the first century church moved the Sabbath from the last day of the week to the first day of the week because it recognized that now the work is done. Christ's completion of his messianic task marked the fulfillment, therefore, of what the Sabbath signified. And this was made clear by the timing of the events that marked the culmination of Christ's work. Just think about it for a moment. When did Jesus die? He died on Friday, right? What day of the week is that? That's day six, isn't it? That's the last day. Yeah. He finished his work on the sixth day. And he attested to that himself, didn't he, when he was dying on the cross? What were his dying words? It is finished. It's finished. It's done. Then what did he do on day seven? He rested. His body rested in the tomb, didn't it? He fulfilled the old Sabbath ordinance in doing that. And then he rose from the grave to new life on Sunday, on the first day of a new week. So in light of all of that, the resurrection should be understood as the epochal event that marked the dawning of the age to come, the age of entering into God's rest by faith in Christ, the one who performed the work. The Saturday Sabbath was terminated because of Christ's finished work of redemption, but a Sabbath sign was still needed in this present age. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. In other words, there is a Sabbath rest that's still held out to us as a future hope. The rest that still awaits us is the Sabbath rest of heaven. The rest that we will enjoy with God in the new creation. Now, Christ himself has already fully entered into that rest in his glorified state. And he has secured that rest for us. But we have not yet fully entered into it. And that is why the Sabbath still serves as a sign for God's people today. Listen to the way this is explained by one of my seminary professors, Gregory Beale. He writes this: if the eschatological reality of final Sabbath rest has not consummately come, then it's unlikely that the typological sign pointing to that ultimate rest has ceased entirely. That is, if the weekly Sabbath included the function of pointing forward to consummate rest, and that rest has not yet come, well, then that weekly Sabbath should continue. And that's why we should still keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a foretaste of heaven. It is a preview of our eternal rest, and it is therefore a great blessing to us. So just to sum up here, this passage tells us that the goal of creation, the goal of life, is man living in his glorified state in perfect communion with God. And the Sabbath stands as the emblem of that day when we will enter into the fullness of our privileged status as those who are created in the image of God and renewed by God's grace after the image of God the Son. Until we enter into the consummated rest of the new creation, our weekly Sabbath observance is a sign that assures us of our future glory. The Sabbath reorients us by reminding us that we live in this world as those whose ultimate allegiance is to another king and another kingdom. How do the people of the world use their Sundays? Well, oftentimes they work on Sunday. They use Sundays for recreation, for travel, sports, entertainment, family get-togethers, home improvement projects, charitable causes, all sorts of other things. Christians are to devote Sunday to the Lord. You should never grow weary of the disruption that the Sabbath brings to your this-worldly pursuits. That's the point. The Sabbath is supposed to be disruptive. Sabbath keeping reminds you that you belong to a kingdom that is infinitely more valuable than anything in this world. The Sabbath is a gift from God. We could even say it's a sign of the gospel, really, when we understand it in light of all of Scripture, as we've tried to unpack a little bit in this sermon this morning. The Sabbath is a gift given by God at the beginning of history to point us to the goal of history, the goal of our lives. As John Newton once said of the Sabbath, day of all the week the best, emblem of eternal rest. Amen.